To grab a Bible if you'd like, either your own or one in the chair Bible, and we are continuing a study in the book of Revelation. Quick note about the little card that's on your seat. Don't use that for sermon notes, please. We'll have a little bit of an outtake after the sermon that you'll get to use that for, so it will become clear later, but we'll want to keep that for that use. Today, we're looking at chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 of Revelation. In those chair Bibles, it's found on page 862. In other Bibles, it's all the way to the back of the book. So it's the last book in the Bible. We're looking at one of the messages to the churches, seven of them, today at the church in Sardis. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I'd like you to follow along as I read it. It'll also be up on the screen. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The word of the Lord. My dad is not a well-educated man, but many of his generation, like many of his generation, he's really practical, rubber meets the road kind of a guy. And he had some interesting and I think pretty wise sayings. One I remember him saying about dealing with people who didn't sort of follow through was, like with a guy named Sam that he mentioned, "Sam is the kind of guy that you'd like to buy for what he's worth and sell him for what he thinks he's worth." It's a good saying. The church at Sardis was like that. I want to, before I unpack that a little bit, help you to hear some of the historical background that gets unpacked later in this story. The city of Sardis was once the capital of ancient kingdom of Lydia. It had a glowing history, but it was now in decline. The city was built on a series of cliffs 1,500 feet at points. The only access was from the south, making it quite the fortress. But the city itself was known for two things: luxurious wealth from the dyeing of fabrics and the woolen industry. So luxury, and then secondly, licentious, loose living. In other words, wealth and bad morals. Sound like any place you know? Wealth and bad morals. So how do we look at that and see that they very much engaged in image over substance? And see what warnings were given there. So let's address the issues of image over substance first, which is what they were obviously engaged in, but to see also how Jesus praises substance over image, and then figure out where is it that we go to find substance. So we find as we look at this that only transformation can bring about substance that lasts. So let's see how we explore that from the passage here. So first, image over substance. Kids want to help you to grab a hold of that idea. So have you ever known someone who talks one way, like here or in front of their parents and stuff, but then at school they talk a different way? They have a whole different language. Well, that's image over substance. They're saying one thing when other people are watching, but then when they're just on the playground, they talk a different way. Image over substance. In verse 1 of the titles of Jesus from chapter 1 is picked up, as it is with each of the seven churches, from chapter 1, verse 20 here. And it says that he holds the seven stars. Those are the seven messengers. And thus, he is declaring here that this church is his church, and he has messengers with them, and he knows what's going on. That's what we're being told at verse 1. I see it. And he then says, I know your deeds, and that you have a reputation. Just pause right there. I know your deeds. Oh, and I know you have a reputation. You have a reputation, but I really know. You see, we can fool people, but we can't fool Jesus. They had a reputation. They had an image, and it was an image, notice. You have a reputation of being alive, but I know that you are dead. They fooled the people. They looked good, but they weren't really good. They were dead. Now, it's a good idea when someone dies and you don't know why to do an autopsy. So let's do a little autopsy. How in the world did they die? Well, look at it. Verse 2. I have found your deeds unfinished. I want you to go into that. Notice it isn't that they didn't start well. It's that they didn't finish well. We've come across that several times already in the book of Revelation. It isn't the way you start. Lots of people start good. The point is, are you finishing well? Are you continuing and pressing on in the course? And then he says, verse 3, remember. Now, what else is going on then? He's having to remind them to remember the way they started. Just like Ephesus, they had left the first things. Oh, they probably had great programs. They looked good. They had a good show, perhaps, even on Sunday morning. And they did those things well. But did they love? Did they engage? Not so much. I want you to notice, and you might want to go back and reread the letters after we consider one by one by one. Go back and read this one after today and look at it again. And I want you to note, as I want to note right now, note that there is no Jewish hostility, as there has been with many of the churches. No Jewish hostility. Secondly, notice that there is no persecution mentioned, as there is with many of the churches. Notice also that there is no heretical teaching mentioned, as there are with many of the churches. No persecution, no Jewish hostility, no heretical teaching. Now think about that. Why would Satan attack a church that's not making a difference? Why have persecution if a church is already dead and not really engaged in the ministry, engaged in really making a difference? Well, the answer is, why bother? And that's what was going on. Notice verses 2 and 3 again, the just statements that are given to them. Wake up! Hold fast! And if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. Now, all three of those are really loaded phrases to the history of the city. All three of those are very directly connected to the history of what had gone on in Sardis. You see, in 549 BC, the Persian king Cyrus's men climbed under cover of night that unguarded and, quote, unscalable part of the city and got inside the city, opened the gates, and they conquered it from within because they didn't guard the wall. They went to sleep, trusting in the fortress. And it wasn't so bad that Cyrus did that, but then in 218 BC, 300 years later, Antiochus the Great came and he did the exact same thing. They went back to resting on their history. Isn't it amazing how they rested on this fortress image that they had, trusting in their past work? They became lax in their watch. It's amazing how a dead church replicates the society around it. You see, the society had done these errors, but what we find is that the church was doing the exact same thing. In other words, they looked just like the culture around them. And that was their error, and it caused their death, the very same errors. So we do well to look at ourselves, press into that, make some examination, and let me ask you a question. Do we ever do image over substance? Watch this. Maybe that was your morning today. We say we believe the Bible. Do we read it? Do we teach it to our kids? Do we find ourselves really loving it? Do the kids at school see a different kid than we see here at church? Do your siblings see a different you than your friends at school see? Do your parents get different treatments than what your friends get? Do your employees see a different you than the people at church see? Image over substance. Your coworkers not even know that you're a Christian. Image over substance. As a church, we can look at it corporately. What if the town doesn't even know that we exist? We're not making any difference in the community. Image over substance. Can you step back and can we take a minute and just say, let's let Jesus examine. Have we been putting forth an image, but we really haven't let the Lord move deep in our soul? We have a reputation, we look good, but we're really not living what we know would honor Christ. Our soul is dead. Image over substance. But let's look and see the substance over image. You see, we do have a tendency to overcomplicate things. Obscurity breeds security. What do I mean by that? Obscurity, if we make the rules all muddled up and too difficult, then we can be secure in that, well, nobody really knows what you're supposed to do. And so we make it complicated, and that way we don't have to really hold to the standard. But what substance really is, in part, it is the opposite of what the world does. You see, they committed the very same errors that everybody around them was doing. They went like their town went. They did the same stuff. And so really, if you want to know what you should do, for the most part, look at what the crowd's doing and do the opposite. Don't go the way everyone is going. That's why it's called the kingdom of God, an upside-down kingdom. Verse 4. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. What is the assumption behind there's only a few people that have not? Is that many have soiled their clothes. But a few of you, you've remained faithful. You have stayed and not soiled your clothes. What does that mean? Obviously it means they've chosen purity over the way the world goes and everybody else is doing it. They've chosen purity. They've been unwilling to compromise and live the world's standards. They're living biblical standards. They're living what Christ has called them to. Verses 4 and 5, notice it says, the victorious will be dressed in white. Not only have they chosen white in purity, but they will then as a reward get dressed in white. Now the idea is not only a continued purity, but it is a celebratory thing that they are offered. The white clothes speak of that idea of being secured in our position in eternity, but that it's a celebration that we get to enjoy. And then notice verse 5. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. This is an amazing little verse here, and people do all kinds of stuff with it. What do you mean blot out the name from the book of life? Does that mean some names get blotted out from the book of life? And so there's this wrestling about how eternal security, and can we be saved and lose it, and all of those kinds of questions, and they tend to be a watershed position. So our son, here's the place on Highway 90 right by where our son lives in Montana. This is the Continental Divide. So if you go up from there just a little ways and you hike up onto this ridge right above that spot, go ahead and put that up, and you stand right there at that spot and you take your cup of coffee and you pour it over this way, then it's going to end up all the way out in the Pacific Ocean. And if you take your cup of coffee and you pour it on this side, it's going to end up all the way out in the Atlantic. It's a watershed. It goes all the way out that way and all the way out that way. This kind of passage is a watershed passage. When you take it and you run out, you end up all the way out there saying eternal security, and I once saved, I'm always saved, and all of those kinds of things. And people will take the doctrine and they'll run all the way out there with it, or they'll go out this position and they run all the way out there, and if you sneeze wrong, you lose your salvation. And people tend to do that instead of staying here in the top. And I'm telling you, this isn't something that's just a theoretical deal. I get asked about the idea of eternal security a lot. I recently had a serious interaction with someone asking about this very thing. And when I was unwilling to really espouse the idea of eternal security, this young lady said she was just astounded that I wouldn't really park firmly on that position. She couldn't live without believing strongly in the position of eternal security, she said, because she's living with a man who is married to someone else and has two children by that man. And she said, I don't know how I would cope if I didn't believe in this. Went all the way out there with the doctrine so I can live any way I want. I believe the Bible teaches the perseverance of the saints, that we stay on the tension of these things, and that the perseverance of the saints expresses that well, because here's the idea: the persevering are the saints, and the saints always persevere. The persevering, those who continue, those who finish, not just who say they start, not just who say they did something, but the persevering are the saints. And it is the saints who God empowers to persevere. And that's the tension that we see expressed in the Bible all the time. Notice verse 4 again. They have not soiled their clothes. They are worthy. You see, it's not how far I can go before I'm lost. It's not how far I can go and still be saved. It is that I am to strengthen. I am to remember. I am to hold fast. I am to repent. I am to wake up. Yes, he said it twice. I am to be victorious. That's what he's saying. All of those are staying in this tension of saying, I will persevere. Persevere means we give ourselves no excuse for sin. We call it what it is: reprehensible. Notice verse 5. Those who persevere, those who are victorious, I will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. In other words, Jesus is saying, when you persevere, yeah, it might be get tough. When you persevere, yeah, you'll be going against the crowd. Yeah, you might not have as many friends at school. Yes, you will have difficulties, and sometimes you will be mistreated in your workplace. But those who persevere, I'm going to introduce one day to my Father and all of his angels. Well, if there was ever a time and ever a guy who needed an introduction, it was Chris Gardner. I don't know if you know Chris Gardner, but in the movie The Pursuit of Happiness, it's the true story of his life. In the weeks leading up to the scene we're going to watch, he ran out of money and has been trying desperately to obtain a job interview at a leading financial services firm in San Francisco. He finally gets the interview after trying for a long time, but the night before the interview, he's home painting his apartments, and he gets arrested for unpaid parking tickets. And when he is released from the jail, in the morning, he has just minutes to sprint to the interview, and here we find him finishing that sprint.
Gardner.
Chris Gardner. How are you?
Good morning.
Chris Gardner. Chris Gardner. Good to see you again. Chris Gardner. Pleasure. I've been sitting out there for the last half hour trying to come up with a story that would explain my being here dressed like this. And I wanted to come up with a story that would demonstrate qualities that I'm sure you all admire here, like earnestness or diligence or team playing to something. And I couldn't think of anything. So the truth is, I was arrested for failure to pay parking tickets.
Parking tickets?
And I ran all the way here from the Polk station, the police station.
What were you doing before you were arrested?
I was painting my apartment.
Is it dry now?
I hope so.
Jay says you're pretty determined.
Oh, he's been waiting outside the front of the building with some 40-pound gizmo for over a month.
He said you're smart.
I like to think so.
And you want to learn this business?
Yes, sir, I want to learn this business.
Have you already started learning on your own?
Absolutely.
Jay.
Yes, sir.
How many times have you seen Chris?
No, I don't know. One too many, apparently.
Is he ever dressed like this?
No. Jacket and tie.
First in your class? In school? High school?
Yes, sir.
How many in the class?
12. It was a small town.
I'll say.
But I was also first in my radar class in the Navy, and that was a class of 20. Can I say something? I'm the type of person, if you ask me a question and I don't know the answer, I'm going to tell you that I don't know. But I bet you what? I know how to find the answer, and I will find the answer. Is that fair enough?
Chris, what would you say if a guy walked in for an interview without a shirt on? And I hired him. What would you say?
He must have had on some really nice pants.
Chris Gardner reminds me in this scene of what we read about Jesus in Isaiah 53. He had no beauty or majesty that we would attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. And we held him in low esteem. Both had no image. But did they have substance? Chris Gardner was given the job and he became a successful investment banker. Because of his image? No. His substance. Jesus became our sacrifice, not on image, but on substance. Do you realize we don't know anything about what Jesus looked like? We're not told his height, not his weight, big, small, color, eyes, nothing, no physical description. But we are told what he did, his actions. Have we become more concerned with our image, the merely external appeal and accoutrements of a cushy culture, than the substance of godly living? Are you dramatically holding fast to love and good works, faithful service and purity, generosity, all with an end of glorifying Jesus? That's substance. Substance over image. So how do we find substance? Some of you right now are maybe a little overwhelmed because I'm pushing pretty hard on what we're to live out, and you find yourself saying, I don't know how to do that, and I've only really understood external Christianity, just sort of putting up the image. And perhaps you're even wrestling with belief because you've seen people like at the Sardis church who were just incredible hypocrites, and I'm sorry for that. They are around. I get it. Some of them are us. But just because they're fake believers doesn't mean there is ultimate substance out there. And maybe you grew up thinking that what it meant to be a Christian was to just join a church and to go and attend. And if you were there, then you were doing what it meant to be a Christian. But let me challenge that thinking that is common in our culture. And I know it's a bit of a silly story, but it makes a very important point. If I go and I hang out for weeks in a doghouse, do I become a dog? How about if I stay there for months, will I become a dog? And I know you say that's really silly, but here's the point. That's what it's like to say, if I just go to church, I'm a Christian. Going to church does not make you a Christian. So how do we? I want you to notice and go back with me at verse 1. What's the last word of verse 1? What's the last word of verse 1? Say it louder. Dead. The last word is dead. You are dead. And the first words of verse 2? Now, is that just crazy? Jesus is talking to a dead guy. Okay, now it's not so crazy when it's Jesus, is it? Do you see what we just read there? He's the God who raises the dead. That's why we sang those songs today. In verse 3, he says, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Notice it's given. That's how you become a Christian. It's given to you. What you have received, it has to be handed to you. It's what Jesus did that makes someone a Christian. And then, though, we are to hold it fast and to repent. And repent isn't a one-time thing. It's a continual thing. If you're not in a continual state of repentance, you really need to step back and re-examine your life. Because I think you've decided to just say an image is good enough. And a certain amount of sacrifice is enough. A certain amount of godliness is okay. It's what you have received. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. In other words, they will be introduced to my Father and the angels in heaven. They won't be put to shame. They won't endure the shame of their sin. Which points us back to verse 6. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you have ears today? Don't apply this to somebody else. Sit in it today and examine. Have I been just giving myself to image and not substance? One day Jesus had to meet a woman at a well. He asked her for a drink and then told her that he could give her water that would cause her to never thirst again. She talked about a bucket and he talked about her emptiness. Call your husband, he said, knowing that she had been with 5 men. And was with one now who wouldn't honor her with marriage. She was dry, deep inside. She was empty. She had tried to fill her life. She had tried sex. She had tried this. She had tried image. She had tried all kinds of stuff. What have you tried? What have you tried? And is it satisfying? Is it real substance? Jesus said, whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Substance is Jesus. Substance is having all of our affections that are out there that the world says are important, fading to be less and less, and him more and more. That's what repentance means, that I continue to turn and get attracted to this, but no, they don't satisfy, and I have found that over and over again, but I keep going back there. I repent and say, no, I'm going, and Jesus is going to be the big deal in my life. Substance over image. Letting go of all else, clinging to him. Transformation is necessary to find that. You won't ever find it anywhere else. Repent of all other affections. Let go of the we look good on Sunday morning or any image. They never do satisfy. You know that to be the case. Substance exists deep within our soul. What is the true anchor of your soul? Repent of the repeated unsatisfying things. Drink Jesus and never thirst again. Let's pray. For some of us, Lord, we know that's true, and we've given ourselves to that over and over again. But maybe afresh today, we need to rekindle that. Somehow, something has maybe turned us aside, and we've gone back again to some of the stuff that we thought would satisfy, maybe a relationship, maybe a pursuit, maybe a something, and we forgot that first love. Once again today, Lord, we repent. But Father, I also pray for the one who looks today and says, man, I don't get this. I thought that just doing the church thing was what I was supposed to do, and I don't know what to do. I pray that they would see absolute holiness is necessary, and only Christ can provide that. It's to receive and believe in our heart and profess it with our mouth. Lord, let that be what they do today. Help us, shape us, make us a people who pursue substance over image, that the glory of God would be seen in our midst. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.